two things in my preparation this week. Looking at chapter 15 and 16 as we're getting ready to head into the seven bowls, and looking at that. And I've used in my own studies a little bit a translation, which is it's like a translation and a commentary on the New Testament. It's called the New Testament Trans Line, TRANS, separate word LINE, the Trans Line. It's a literal translation of the New Testament in an outline format. It's got extensive notes. Everything's in English, no Greek, but extensive notes on the Greek language. And besides outlining the New Testament and translating it, does really well at helping scripture to interpret scripture within the books of the New Testament. It's really good for the book of Revelation, because so many things that you read in chapter 15 are connected with something in chapter 11, and something you read in chapter 22 is connected to something in chapter 1, and so on. And I've used it a bit. The translator's name is Michael McGill, M-A-G-I-L-L, and the book itself, I mean, it's a large book. It's a hardback book. It's like about 1,000 pages to get all the translation of the New Testament and all the notes in it. It's a tremendous book for somebody that it's designed for somebody that does not read Greek, and it's really, really helpful. So I was looking at it in chapter 15, and McGill is constantly, This goes back to chapter 11, and this goes back to chapter 12, and this goes back to chapter 5. And I said, you know what? This is my excuse to use this in the class, because as we go into 15, I mean, we spent a lot of time in 14. We summarized all of chapter 14 last week, but I thought if we could do an overview of 11, 12, and 13. We already have the overview and the outline of chapter 14, and then take it into 15. It's going to make so much sense of this. To understand Revelation correctly, you have to connect the dots. Revelation, first of all, remember, John is connecting the dots between the entire Old Testament scriptures with the ministry of Jesus. He's basically, as we've said at the start of this class, the book of Revelation is like a commentary on the entire Old Testament, and it's taking the entire Old Testament and showing how Christ fulfills the entire Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of it. That's what part of what the fullness of Christ means, is that the Old Testament is contained in him. He's not a part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a part of him. It's contained within him. And McGill's translation and commentary does this so well that I thought I would start in Revelation 11, 14 and try to get as far as we can up to 15. We don't need to look at chapter 14. We spent extensive amount of time on 14, but if we can now connect the bigger picture, starting in Revelation 11 verse 14, and I want to go there to Revelation 11 verse 14. Now, Revelation 11 verse 14 is we're coming onto the seventh trumpet. The seven trumpets that begin in the middle of chapter 8 and run through to the end of chapter 11 are dealing with the judgments that the Lord brings to the earth. The judgments that the Lord brings to the earth, judgments to remove the obstacles from his kingdom purposes being fulfilled in and through the church. And so the seven trumpets, even what we did in Revelation 14, what we're doing is we're doing an apologetic for the judgments of God. In other words, we're trying to understand how and why God's judgments work in the earth. What are the purposes of God's judgments? I mean, this idea that, you know, God loves his people and hates everybody else, which is it's just a common thread in some Christian church traditions, is not really an accurate biblical perspective. The Lord loves people. He loves his creation. And he has intended his creation, purposed his creation, set his creation in motion to bless as many people as he can. And he blesses them by bringing them into relationship with himself, by bringing them into his family, so that they might become vessels of blessing and grace to bring his blessing and grace to the entire creation. However, there is resistance to God's purposes. We see it right from the beginning. The serpent resists God's purposes. And the serpent causes the man and the woman to resist God's purposes. And so the resistance of God's purposes are countered by God's judgment. What God's judgment is clearing away the debris and building up humankind into a place where his blessings can be released. This picture of exile and restoration from exile is a good understanding of the judgment of God. It's a picture of how God works throughout human history, how God works in the cosmos. God's people allow that resistance, allow those obstacles to being vessels of God's grace and blessing to enter into their lives, to dominate their lives, to even control their lives. And in order to remove those obstacles, the Lord basically tears down Jerusalem, tears down the walls, tears down the city, tears down the temple that's the very manifestation of God's presence. One of the things you have to see is when God begins to tear things down, he'll even tear down his own house. I mean, the place where he dwells, he'll say, well, this isn't working. Let's tear it down. And so it's torn down. It's judged. The people of God are sent into exile. And exile, again, it's the Lord's place of chastisement. Chastisement is a safe place from the Lord. Chastisement brings us to a place of safety. God stops us. God slows us down. God removes us from our madness. God confronts us. God brings us to a place of safety, a place of quiet, a place of contemplation, a place where we are not in control. See, that's what exile ultimately represents. They're exiled in Babylon. They're exiled in Assyria. They're exiled in Egypt. They're exiled in a place where they are no longer in control, because when they were in control, what they brought was devastation and harm to themselves and to others. So the Lord puts them in this place of safety, this place of quietness and contemplation, and remorse and regret and repentance that lead to repentance. And so the Lord brings them to this place, and it is in this place, the Lord says, as he says very eloquently through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 time, and it shall come to pass that when you find yourself in Babylon, when you find yourself in this place, if you seek for me and you search for me with all your heart, It's Jeremiah 29:10. If you seek for me and search for me with all your heart, I will be found. And then the Lord sends them back to rebuild. That's the theology of judgment. Judgment removes the obstacles from God's people entering into the fullness of his blessing and being a blessing. Being a blessing for others. God causes them to enter into the fullness of his blessings by tearing down the obstacles. And notice the obstacles became Jerusalem itself. It became the city itself. It became the temple itself. The very place where they gathered to find the Lord became the obstacle. See, that's what happens when human beings want to control things. The Tower of Babel, it's about human beings controlling things. And even though the Lord began to deal with Abram, who becomes Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and he begins to deal with his people individually, they end up finding out, they end up finding out that they themselves become the enemy. They themselves become the hindrance. They themselves become the obstacle. They themselves become Babylon. That's why so many of the preterist expositors say that the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 is the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They see that because the rationale that comes from the Old Testament, it's a rationale of how God's people themselves become the obstacle. It's not only the nations surrounding them and the idolatrous worship, the sexual immorality, the violence, all these things that are oppressing God's people, but God's people themselves become the obstacle. And so God's judgment is about dismantling so that he can rebuild. I mean, that's what he tells Jeremiah at the start of the book when the Lord calls Jeremiah to a prophet. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And when he's called a prophet to the nations, you might think logically, he's going to prophesy about all the enemies of God's people. Well, he's going to prophesy to Judah as well, God's people. And he says, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, and to build and plant. We tear it down that we might build it up again. That's the theology of God's judgment. And so in the seven seals, in the churches is receiving their the church is receiving her inheritance. Just in the reception of her inheritance, the things that oppose God are already being torn down. It's not that the church is praying, tear it all down, Lord. The church is just saying, who's worthy to open the book and who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to do these things? No one in heaven on earth. All the church is praying for is we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to receive tomorrow's bread today. We want to forgive as we are forgiven and be forgiven as we forgive. We want to be delivered from the hand of evil. We want to see the blessings of your kingdom come. The church is just praying very innocently. And in the church's very desire for inheritance, the world starts getting torn down. The church cannot receive her inheritance, kind of in a neutral frame of mind. The church, and the church doesn't need nations and kings and presidents to tear the world down. When the church prays, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the Lord answers that prayer. And the very answer of filling God's people with God's spirit of faith, hope, and love, tears down the world because the world is against faith, hope, and love. The church can't receive faith, hope, and love without the world being torn down, because the world, what does it do? The world does not receive faith, hope, and love. The world comes against faith, hope, and love. The world is counter to faith, hope, and love. But then those seven seals move to the place of the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, in the seven trumpets, where the seven trumpets, actually I said we'd start in Revelation 11. Let's go back a little bit to where we see the trumpets trumpeting. It's in chapter 8, verse 6. After the church prays for the Lord to release the inheritance through the Lamb, 8 verse 1 says, and when he opened the seventh seal, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, a silence took place in heaven for about a half an hour. And then it says immediately, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. The seven angels of the face, the seven angels who stand in the very presence of God, they see his face. Seven trumpets are given to them. So as we get to the seventh seal, and the Lord now has completely released God's inheritance to his people, the trumpets come forth, because now that God's people have their inheritance, and in spite of the fact that while the church was receiving her inheritance, the nations were being shaken and people refused to repent, once the seventh seal, our inheritance is given to us, the trumpets now are released. And so you have the first four trumpets. The angels begin to blow those trumpets, and those trumpets bring judgment. And remember, we've said that the seven trumpets, they pattern themselves. The judgments of the seven trumpets pattern themselves after the plagues that struck Egypt. In other words, the Lord is saying, my people have their inheritance, but they're in the midst of an Egyptian system. They're in the midst of a Babylonian system. They're in the midst of a Roman system. They're in the midst of a beast-like system. And I have to release judgment to set my people free, to let them go, that they may go into the desert and worship me and become priests unto the Most High God. What the nations attempt to do is the nations attempt to hinder the church from worshiping the Lord in the wilderness, in the desert. The nations offer the splendor of Egypt and the splendor of Babylon and the splendor of Rome. And they say, come and dwell in these cities and come and lie with me and just be caught up in the world, in the false worship of the world. Lord calls his people out into the wilderness, out into the desert. He calls them to a place of suffering. Whether we have our inheritance, whether the trumpets are blowing, whether the vials are being poured out, God's people will only find the Lord ultimately in the wilderness. We will find him. The place we'll find the Lord is cross-shaped. It's what we call cruciform. It's cross-shaped. If any man will be my disciple, let him rejoice and have fun and celebrate and everything's wonderful. No, he says, pick up the cross and follow me. Those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it will always be the way of the cross. Always be the way of the cross. And that's why we stand in the midst of a seven trumpet judgment. That's why we bear witness in the midst of seven bowls, seven plagues, the final plagues being poured out. We're always walking, as Jim Valley said, from 1970 Jesus Movement recording, worship record. We walk through life with a tear-stained smile. It's a tear-stained smile. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he was also smiling. Look at that guy. How can you say he's a man of sorrows? He's always smiling. Well, he was smiling as he gazed heavenward, and he was moved to great compassion, tears, when he saw the people as sheep, apart from any kind of a shepherd to shepherd them to the living waters. So the trumpets are blown now, and these angels come forth, and the judgment comes forth, because for God's people to work out their inheritance, it's a cruciform working out of the inheritance. It is come, follow me. As Bonhoeffer said in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, when a man seeks to follow Jesus, Jesus says to him, come, follow me, pick up your cross, come, follow me, be prepared to die. And Bonhoeffer, as a theologian under the Nazi Empire, 39 years old, was martyred. And yet he did his doctoral dissertation when he was like 16 or 17. The Lord got him in there quickly because he knew he wasn't going to have a number of years. But that man produced in some 22 years of discipleship. The exact saying is when the Lord calls a man to follow him, he says, come and bid me to die. Bonhoeffer understood his whole life was a testimony, a martyrdom reality that would end, because the guy stood against he stood against the bully, he stood against the narcissist, he stood against the arrogant beast-like man known as Hitler. And it was just amazing, because, you know, he was in, I believe it was Flossenbürg was the concentration camp that he was in. And the Allies were on their way into Germany at that point. They were liberating camp after camp. Hitler was on the run, and Hitler was on the run, would shortly be running to his own death. But even while he's on the run, Hitler said, they're coming to liberate Flossenbürg. Here's my order. Hang Bonhoeffer. It was Herod and John the Baptist. A life of martyrdom. But boy, the richness that he put. I mean, some call him the greatest theologian of the 20th century. I mean, I've got the works of Bonhoeffer, 17 volumes sitting there. You know, and that's not even, he's got more works. He's got his sermons and stuff like that. He just, God poured so much into him. He poured it out as he continued to bear witness to Jesus. He continued to give a testimony to Jesus. I don't know why I'm going off on a Bonhoeffer here all of a sudden, but it is what it is. So we see the seven trumpets now. The seventh seal releases the seven trumpets, and the first four trumpets are blown. The judgment on the systems of the world, on the obstacles that hinder God's people from entering into the fullness of their inheritance, and bringing the nations into the fullness of their inheritance. And we start with 8 verse 1, and we drop on down to the, just before we get to the fifth trumpet. And when we get to the fifth trumpet, after the fourth trumpet is ended in chapter 8, verse 12. Verse 13 reads this way, 8:13. And I saw and I heard one eagle flying in mid heaven, flying between heaven and earth, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three woes for the ones dwelling upon the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels being about to trumpet. Four trumpets have been blown. Judgment has been released. God's tearing things down so he can build them back up. It's the whole point of the book of Revelation. When we're teaching you how to read the book of Revelation, God tears down that he can build up. He doesn't tear down, and that's the end of it. He tears down that he can build up. At the end, after all this tearing down that takes place all the way up through about chapter 20, we see the rebuilding, 21, 22, the new heavens and the new earth. We actually see that a little bit before even all the the tearing down is taking place. We see the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, emerge in her high priestly glory in chapter 19. But these final three trumpets are called the three woes. There are three woes. Trumpet five will be the first woe, trumpet six will be the second woe, and trumpet seven will be the third woe. And what that means is there's an intensification of judgment. When God judges and people repent, God relents, God stops. When God judges and people harden themselves, God increases the intensity. That's what we see in the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, those last few plagues are pretty serious because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. So the last three trumpets intensify the plague. And so the fifth angel trumpets, and that's the first woe. The sixth angel trumpets in 9 verse 13, that's the second woe. And then we get all the way to on the verge of the seventh trumpet. And I'm showing you the background here. We get to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 14. And the verse says, the second woe passed. That's sixth trumpet, fifth, sixth trumpet. And behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh angel trumpets. The seven angels blow the trumpet. Now, keep in mind the thesis that we've been following right now. The seventh angel trumpets, and especially in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, there's been an incredible amount of detail, chapters worth of details dealing with the fifth and the sixth trumpet. The first four trumpets go pretty fast. But the fifth, sixth, and the fifth and the sixth takes chapters to develop all the implications of those trumpets. And it's because they're the three woes and things have intensified, and we want to understand the detail. And then surprisingly, the detail in the seventh trumpet is not all that significant. It's not as extensive as the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And that is why we said that when the seventh angel trumpets, the content of the seven bowls, the seven final plagues that we're going to see poured out in chapter 15 and 16 are the development of the seventh trumpet. That's why I've said all along, the book of Revelation could end in chapter 11. It could end because God's kingdom purposes are fulfilled, the final trumpet. See, the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is Paul's final trumpet that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The final trumpet is blown and the dead in Christ are risen. When the dead in Christ are risen, end of human history, guys. Human history is for all intents and purposes finished. John calls it the seventh trumpet, but he does not spend a lot of time dealing with it. And that's why we say then we get to chapter 12, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 are all unpackaging the seventh trumpet. If we've had a couple chapters for the fifth and sixth trumpet, we get all those chapters to deal with the seventh trumpet. I would say basically chapters 12 through 19. That's eight chapters deal with the seventh trumpet. And chapter 20 deals with the immediate aftermath of the seventh trumpet. So there's a connection here between the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. The seventh trumpet, what takes place actually in the seventh trumpet? Because remember, the seven trumpets are introduced by these seven angels, angels of the presence of God, coming out of the presence of God with these trumpets. Go to chapter 15 and look how the seven final bowls begins when we go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." 15:1, seven angels having seven plagues. It's the same seven angels. Seven angels that blow the seven trumpets. In the seventh trumpet, each one of them gets a bowl. And so this is not like chapter 15 and 16 happens after chapter 11. It is chapter 11. It's describing precisely what takes place in chapter 11. It's just simply it's just more details. It's like the book of Revelation is written the same way so many more modern stories are written now, whether it's novels or motion pictures or it's TV series. You have this whole motif now, and we've been seeing it in the last, I don't know, 10, 15 years, whatever. It's a very popular device in TV shows. You got past, present, and future. And so my wife and I just watched a show, and we were watching it, and it was talking about events that took place in 2009, events that took place in, let's see, I think it was 2025, and events that took place in 2034. And it wasn't just like in the first episode, it's 2009, and second episode, it's 2025, and the third episode, it's each episode. It'll show something from 2009, then it'll show something from 2025, and then it'll show something from 2034. And they do this through the whole series, and you kind of got to go back and forth from the past, the present, the future. And it'll even say it when they switch, they'll say the past 2009, the present 2025, the future 2034, and they keep integrating it and weaving it back and forth. That's how the book of Revelation is written. You're starting in the past, then you're in the present, then you're in the future, and then you start back to the past again. And that's how we need to learn how to read this book through and understand it. But when you read it carefully, you begin to understand that. So the seven angels that blow the seven trumpets, when they get to the seventh trumpet, the job of the seventh trumpet is now each one of those angels sets their trumpet down and gets a bowl full of plagues. And it's all this seventh trumpet that the plagues deal with. And you know what the plagues are dealing with in the seventh trumpet? That's what we saw in chapters 12, in chapters 13, in chapters 14. They're dealing with the dragon, they're dealing with the beast, they're dealing with the false prophet. They're dealing with Babylon. They're dealing with false worship. So back to chapter 11, the seventh angel trumpeted. And there came loud voices from heaven. Now remember, John has been in heaven. Then he came back down to earth in chapter 10. And now the perspective of heaven is shifting again. And that's another. Whereas it's not only we're dealing with different times, we're dealing with different realms, different dimensions. Sometimes he's on earth, sometimes he's in heaven, or when those angels fly in mid-heaven between heaven and earth, he's between them both. There came loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world was made the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign. He will exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever." Now, when it says in this seventh trumpet, he will reign forever and ever, if you jump forward, and we're going to be jumping back and forth here a little bit today because that gives us a sense of how to read the book of Revelation. Sometimes you got to jump forward when you make the connections. If you go to 19 verse 6, and what's happened in chapter 17, in 17, Babylon, the harlot is introduced, her connection to the beast is made, and then in chapter 18, she's judged. And the judgment of Babylon if you look in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has vindicated on her the blood of his servants. See, there's the theology of judgment. God judges the harlot because she hinders the purposes of God from being established in the earth. And so he brings forth his judgment. She's an obstacle. The obstacle is removed. And just as there is worship taking place here in 11, there's worship taking place in chapter 15. The 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes sing a new song, even praise unto God, a new song of worship. Again, there's worship here when the harlot is judged, because the harlot hindered true worship by introducing seductive false worship. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry was very obvious in the old covenant scriptures. You worshiped another god. You went to a shrine dedicated to that god. You bowed down at a statue dedicated to that god, and you performed ungodly rituals dedicated to that god. It was obvious. I mean, look, so and so's in the temple of Baal there. So and so is worshiping Dagon. So and so is worshiping Moloch. Idolatry was very simple. But see, the Lord destroyed that old world, that ecumenical world, where the difference between good and evil were so clear. And now that we're in this new world, idolatry goes underground. People who are worshiping other things, other persons, other activities, people who are worshiping them, they've gone underground. It's not so obvious. Idolatry is not so obvious, but idolatry exists there. It exists there very clearly. Of course, there are obvious manifestations of idolatry. We call them sins of the flesh. Sins of the flesh are things that you can see visibly. That person is doing something that is visibly and tangibly evil. But Paul talks about putting away every unclean work of the flesh and the spirit. See, things have gone underground. They're sins of the spirit now that are not so obvious. The sins of the spirit are sins hidden in human hearts. So we're dealing with true and false worship. True and false worship has gone underground now. True and false worship isn't always so obvious. And see, the Lord declared when he saved, he did not save his greatest judgment for the prostitutes. He didn't. He didn't save his greatest judgment for the tax collectors. He didn't save his greatest judgment to the people who didn't go to Jewish church, the synagogue. His greatest judgment he reserved. He didn't approve of necessarily of all those sins. He wasn't doing that either, but he saved his greatest judgment for the Pharisees, who outwardly looked as if they were godly, who outwardly had the right doctrines of scripture. But he said, but in their hearts, oh boy, in their hearts, dead men's bones. Okay, they're like a beautiful casket with a corpse on the inside. And what Jesus was just saying there is now that I've come, I'm not only going to expose the sins of the flesh. I mean, he tells the woman caught in adultery, your sins are forgiven you, go your way and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. He tells her to stop. Don't do this anymore. But he saves his greatest judgment for the Pharisees, because idolatry went underground with them. So We continue in Revelation 19. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. When judgment takes place, God now is setting free his people, and they're entering into a celebration. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Not only are God's people on the earth rejoicing, but the heavenly council, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, are worshiping the Lord. And from the throne came a voice saying, and if it's coming from the throne, it's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. Now, remember, there's martyrs in heaven. They're joining in now. You got the church on earth is rejoicing because the Lord has judged the harlot. You have the heavenly council, the supernatural beings rejoicing because the Lord has judged the harlot. And you have those who have shed their blood rejoicing. And they say, Hallelujah, for the Lord all our God, the Almighty One, has exercised his kingdom authority. Same phrase, same terminology that we see in the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, high priestly garments. But they're not only high priestly garments, they're more than high priestly garments, or they qualify or describe what high priestly garments are. The garments are the deeds that God's people perform in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the opposition of forces of darkness, in the midst of the attack from the dragon and the seed of the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, in the midst of Babylon, the great harlot who seeks to seduce God's people. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the high priestly garment manifests itself with righteousness. And remember, righteousness can also be translated as justice. It's the same word in the Greek New Testament. For the fine linen is the deeds of justice of the saints, the holy ones. The saints being that term used all throughout Revelation as those who receive the inheritance from the Son of Man. So we return to chapter 7. The kingdom, verse 15, the kingdom of the world became, or the kingdom of the world was made, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sitting on their thrones in the presence of God fell on their faces and gave worship to God, saying, We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was. So heaven worships. Earth worships, the martyrs worship. That's when the seventh trumpet is blown, because God's kingdom purposes are concluded. They're finished, and they're finished when this kingdom realm known as the world is no longer the world. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of the Messiah and of his Christ. And then it continues to say, we give thanks to you. Again, another burst of true worship. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and began to reign. You began to exercise your kingdom rule. You began to reign. It can also be translated because of the relationship between the word king and kingdom that goes back to the Hebrew language. It can actually say you became king. You've taken your great power. You began to reign. You have taken your great power. You began to exercise your kingdom rule. It can also say, because you have taken your great power and you became king. The Lord became king. Now, in contrast to the Lord becoming the king, the nations became angry. Remember, we said we're going to see the Lord's judgment also is the Lord's judgment doesn't start with his anger. It starts with his passion. It is a counteraction to the anger of the nations, to the anger of the dragon. And the Lord then counters that with his anger, not his passionate fury, his thumos, but his orge, his anger. Now, it's not saying that the nations became angry after the seventh trumpet was blown. The nations became angry because the Lord sent Jesus to be the king. The Lord sent Jesus to be king. That's the whole point of the Gospels. Your king has come to you. And because Jesus came in that last week, that Passover week, that final week of his life, the final feast that he would celebrate in his human flesh, that final Passover, he came and they said, behold your king, came on a donkey, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that was where the nations became angry. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews said no. That's where Rome and the person of Pilate said no. They were angry. Why? Because they want to rule. They want to have control. They want to be king. And so, in contrast to the nations became angry, it says, and your anger, and he's referring to the Lord's anger, and your anger came, and the time for the dead to be judged. God counters the anger and the wrath of the nations. And what are they angry about? They're angry that the Lord sent his king, Jesus. And they don't want him. Remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says the nations were angry. In fact, instead of having you remember it, let me just read it to you briefly, because this is where the whole Psalter begins with the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the main way of the wicked is that they reject the King of the Lord. Psalm 2 begins with the words, why do the nations rage? What does that say literally? Why do the nations assemble around their anger? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. That's the one. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. You became king, and the world doesn't like that. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And you know what the Lord says? The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, in his anger. That's what John is drawing on here in chapter 7. And he will terrify them in his fury. Notice his wrath and his fury. That's his thumos and his orge. Now this is Hebrew that we're reading. But by saying he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, God's passionate fury, God's wrath. And he'll do this saying, as for me, I've set my king on where? Zion, my holy hill. Remember, they follow the 144,000. Follow the Lamb on Mount Zion. So, your wrath came, verse 18. And when God's wrath comes, here are the things that manifest in his wrath. The time for the dead to be judged. He's separating the wicked from the righteous. He's separating those who embrace true worship from those who embrace the false worship. The time came to give your reward to your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. See what God's judgment is? It's obstacles removed so that his people can receive their inheritance. Now, important verse here, final verse of Revelation chapter 11. And the temple of God in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there came lightning and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this is covenant language. And this verse is going to be paralleled by a verse that occurs in chapter 15 as well. And what it's doing is it's showing clearer designations of what takes place around God's judgment. This is covenant language. To call the ark, that's the ark was God's throne. That was his seat. That's where he sat on the ark of the covenant in the Holy of Holies. To bring forth the word covenant says, and we've been talking about covenant on Sunday mornings, and we're tracing covenant through the early chapters of Genesis. We're connecting them now with the prophets. And here it is in the book of Revelation. And now let me see as I look at some of McGill's notes here. I'm gonna deal with some of McGill's notes. He says the temple of God in heaven was opened. Now there's a progression that begins here. It begins with the seventh trumpet of the temple being open, of heaven being open. And this progression, it starts here with within the context of the seventh trumpet. The temple is open, and what do we see? We see the Ark of the Covenant. In 15 verse 5, take a look at 15 verse 5. 15 verse 5 is the seven angels, remember, having the seven plagues. The final plagues, because the fury of God was finished in them. That's all in 15 verse 1. And there's this song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb is sung. And that's the song that only the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes could learn back in chapter 14. And then when this song is actually sung, it's mentioned in chapter 14, and then it's sung in chapter 15. Look at the progression. And after these things I saw, in verse 5, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Again, I'm just going to review those words in 11:19. And the temple of God in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there came lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. See, the temple is opened. We see the Ark of the Covenant when the seventh trumpet is blown. But when the seven bowls are poured out, it's more extensive. It's the temple, yes, but the temple is now declared the tabernacle of testimony, the tent of the testimony. Because it's connecting here. The temple is something built in the time of David and Solomon. But the tabernacle was there before the temple was there. All tabernacle is tent. I mean, a literal translation of 15:5 would be, after these things I saw, and the temple of the tent of testimony. Because God dwelt in a tent before he dwelt in a building. And that's you know, the building is always seen, the temple is seen as superior to the tabernacle, to the tent, because the building is impressive. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, and people like to build. You know, building is an aspect of how human beings bring the blessing of God to the earth, bring the dominion of God to the earth, bring the shalom of God to the earth. That building is part of it, but the tent had while it may have been inferior, the tent was portable. The tent went everywhere. The building is one place. The building speaks of people coming to the Lord and worshiping him, coming to where God is. But the tent pictures what God's people do. God's people have a portable ministry. They go to all the nations and gather the people and then bring them up to the temple. That's where Dick Bieber, one of our spiritual fathers, many of us remember Dick Bieber. He spoken at the net a few times, gone home to be with the Lord, powerful father in the faith. For those who don't know him, I always say he was the expert of the 20-minute sermon. Mike Osminski is the expert of the 2-hour-long exposition of the book of Revelation that is already heading toward its second year and might be halfway through. And Dick Bieber was the expert of the 20-minute sermon. But Dick said that he said you can sum up the Gospel of Matthew in 2 words. This is why he could do a 20-minute sermon and still make the same points. He said, the Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus telling us to come and Jesus telling us to go. And in chapter 11, he says, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is about coming. We come to Jesus to receive rest. That's the temple. We come to the temple. We come to the place where God's presence is. God's presence dwells in Jesus. But then he said the gospel is about go. And in chapter 28, at the end of the gospel, it's go into all the nations, make disciples, and bring them to the temple. So the tabernacle represents the ministry of the church, whereas the temple represents the ministry of Jesus. We bring them to the temple. But it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, there is no temple in the new heaven and the new earth because Jesus is there. The Father is there. See, that's the whole point of come to the temple. It's come to Jesus. We point people to Jesus, but we go forth to the nations. But verse 5 says there's the it's the temple of the tabernacle. It's the temple of the tent. It ties together both the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church. But it uses one of those terms that was used of the tabernacle in the Torah, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The tabernacle was called the tabernacle of the testimony, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, because it's the testimony of Jesus around which this entire book of Revelation revolves. And as we get closer and closer to the end, we go from seeing the temple in heaven and seeing the Ark of the Covenant. Now that's still a powerful thing to see, because the Ark is in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And the fact that the temple is open and the ark is seen by everyone is a reminder that under the new covenant ministry, the ark is no longer veiled. And but it's the ark symbolizes God's throne, the place where his presence dwells. His presence is on his throne. And remember, the ark is surrounded by the two golden cherubim, and the cherubim are representatives of the heavenly council. So the ark is open, but it's not just called the ark, it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the seventh trumpet. God's judgment, removing the obstacles, establishes his covenant purposes in the earth and shows his faithfulness to his people. Remember, when we studied the Psalms, we talked about those two terms that are shorthand for the name of God. The name of God in Exodus 34, remember we said there are 13 attributes. Exodus 34 talks about 13. I think there's more like 14 in there, because after the 13 names of the Lord are named, when the Lord passed before Moses and declared his name to him, there's 13 names, and the rabbis who interpreted Exodus 34 called it the 13 attributes of God, and they see a different aspect of God's power and person and being. And the way he manifests himself to all of the universe, they see 13 there, but the 14th is if you drop a few verses down after that, and that's where it says the Lord's name is jealous. He's the jealous God, and his jealousy is his passion to see his purposes fulfilled. There are really 14 attributes of God. But then again, if you talk to one rabbi, they said they're 13, another said they're 14, another said they're 12. They're all there. They're all included. But the shorthand term it's mentioned his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Those are the shorthand terms. And whenever you see the reference to the Lord and his person and his name, it's always talked about in the Old Testament, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We see that everywhere, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And that's counters the New Testament terms of his grace and his truth. In John chapter 1, it says, we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the incarnate word. The word, in the beginning was the word. The word was God, and the word was with God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten son with a father, of the father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are the new covenant, New Testament counterparts to steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, steadfast love is chesed. It means it speaks about God's covenant loyalty. And God's covenant loyalty is basically this, and it corresponds to grace in the New Testament. God promised it. That's it. God promised it. He's going to do it. I promise to fulfill my covenant. And I don't care what all of you guys do. I don't care if every one of you sins and turns away from me, which, by the way, everybody did under the old covenant and under the new. They all turned away, they fell away. But he has a covenant loyalty. He is loyal to himself, his word, his promises, and his people. And his faithfulness is that he fulfills his promises. So he is loyal to his covenant, and he fulfills his promises. Now, when chapter 11 speaks of the ark of his covenant appears, because the seventh trumpet signifies that the Lord is faithful to his covenant. He is loyal to his covenant. And being loyal to his covenant, he has given his people their inheritance because of the Lamb. He has forgiven their sins. He has empowered them. He has commissioned them to bear witness to him. So the Ark of his covenant appears in the temple in, again, 11:19, and the lightnings and the voices and the thunders and the earthquake and great hail, all these things that take place are always things that take place. That those things took place in chapter 4, verse 5, when John first gets caught up to heaven. Remember, in chapter 4, he gets caught up into heaven. And what do we see when he's caught up in heaven? And lightnings, voices, and thunders. They also occur at the beginning of the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 18, when the seventh bowl, which is the final aspect, the very final aspect of the seventh trumpet, is the seventh bowl, because all seven bowls get poured out, and the final is the seventh. And if you look at 16, 17, when the seventh bowl is poured out, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, see, there's the temple again. We've got this, we've got this always, it's the temple, it's the tabernacle. What we see it here is the seventh is poured out, and actually, I'm looking here, the seventh, the way McGill translates it, and the seventh poured out his bowl into the air. It's poured out in the air, because even the very air we breathe has to be purified. The seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is finished, it is done. The purposes of God are completed. The same thing that Jesus said on the cross when he died. And there came lightnings and voices and thunders. So we see these lightning voices and thunders when John goes to heaven. We see these lightning voices and thunders when the final bowl is poured out on the earth. And we see lightnings, voices, and thunders whenever Yahweh makes an appearance in the Old Testament. You see that, among other things, including, as we said, the hail. So the Ark of the Covenant appears in the temple in 11:19, and then back to 15, verse 5. It advances in 15, verse 5. And after these things, I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. We move from the fulfillment of covenant, which is God's part of the bargain, to testimony, which is our part of the bargain. We are called to bear the testimony of Jesus. Just as Jesus bore the Father's testimony in the earth, and that was the basis of ministry, that was the basis of gospel, that's the basis of the church's aspect in this unfolding of God's kingdom purposes in the earth. We bear witness to what the Lord has done, the Lord is doing, and the Lord will do. So it's advancing. We're seeing the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven being open. Now we talked about this progression. We see this the temple being open and the Ark of the Covenant seen in 11:19. We see the tabernacle of testimony being open in 15:5. Ah, but there's one further progression, and that's in chapter 19. And this, of course, is connected to the Lord. And so we actually made it through the eighth verse in Revelation 19 when we were quoting it earlier, that authority was given to the bride to clothe herself with shining, clean, fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds or the acts of justice of the saints. And then I continue in the ninth verse, which I stop. And he said to me, write, blessed are the ones who have been called to the banquet of the wedding of the Lamb. And he says to me, these words are the true words of God. And I fell in front of his feet to give worship to him. John is so overwhelmed by these angelic beings from the heavenly council that he bows at their feet. I mean, they're these angelic supernatural beings who've been part of the heavenly council since the Lord began creation. Remember, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." And of course, that's a proto-Trinitarian statement. The us could be Father, Son, and Spirit, but it was the us is also that the Lord is creating the human beings and creating the natural world in the presence of the heavenly council that's there. And so, I mean, I guess it must be pretty impressive to stand in the presence of one of these full-fledged sons of God. Remember, sons of God, B'nai HaElohim was the term used before we were called sons of God in the New Testament, sons and daughters of God. The sons of God were angelic beings in the Old Testament. They were impressive beings. And John falls at his feet to give worship to him. It's the word is like to pay homage. He was trying to honor this supernatural being, but this is what legitimizes authentic supernatural beings who serve the Lord versus those false supernatural beings who have departed from the Lord and have left the heavenly council and were cast out of heaven when Jesus ascended to heaven. And this is also true about true earthly ministry. When somebody begins to attribute godlike status to an authentic angelic being, a righteous angelic being, they say, stop, no. Human beings on earth, when, oh, you're the greatest teacher I've ever seen. You're the greatest worker of signs and wonders I've ever seen. You're like God in the flesh. When that kind of level of honor is given to ministers of the Lord, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, their ministry may be very impressive, but it's just all the anointing of the Lord. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And when they're given honor that's too much for them, they do the same thing as the angelic beings do. They deflect that honor away from themselves and put it back on the only one that should get that worship. And he says to me, see that you do not do it. Stop paying homage to me. I am a fellow servant of you and your brothers, the ones who hold the testimony of Jesus. Give worship to God and God alone. Remember, the issue in the book of Revelation is true and false worship. True worship, worship belongs to the Lord alone. False worship is giving what belongs to God to man, giving what belongs to God to angelic beings. Remember, and this disqualified the devil in the gospel when Jesus is in the wilderness, one of the three temptations. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and says, behold, all the kingdoms of the world, they belong to me and whomever I will give it to. You know, Matthew 4, Luke 4, the two chapters that deal with the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, which are prototypical temptations. The three temptations that Jesus experiences in the wilderness are prototypical of every temptation that every believer who has ever lived must go through and succeed. They're prototypical. In other words, all temptation, old covenant version of it is all temptation can be seen in the temptation of the man and woman in the garden. And who's there? The serpent. All temptation that befalls us as Christian believers. And many of you will remember when I taught on the temptations of Jesus, and when I took like 4 months to do it, there was a reason why, because I want us to understand. I wanted us then to understand. And the third temptation is basically, look at all the kingdoms of the world, Satan says. They belong to me and whomever I give them to. Now, that's Satan before he's cast out of the garden. I mean, before he's cast out of, excuse me, heaven in Revelation chapter 12. He's still acting as one of the sons of God. He has the, in his eyes and in his mind, he has the ultimate authority. So all the kingdoms of the world belong to him, and he's foreshadowing who he would become as the dragon in Revelation 12. It's a preview. You know, it's a snapshot of what was really in his heart, because that's exactly what he does after he's cast out of heaven. He goes to the earth and he rallies the sea beast and the land beast. He rallies the powers that exist. Prophecy among God's people in Israel, and power, political power in the Roman Empire, and he raises that up as his seed in Revelation 12 to combat the church. Well, he did it with Jesus first. What the church experiences from Revelation 12 is reliving what Jesus experienced in Matthew chapter 4. And this is where I do not understand, though I do understand it. I don't understand how the church is falling for the temptation of Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He tells Jesus, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. They belong to me and whoever I give them to. What does he say? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. Now stop and think. Think of the immensity of that temptation. Jesus was being tempted with the very purpose for which he was called. What was Jesus called to do? We just read it in Revelation 11. It's the ultimate purpose of God for all those kingdoms of the world, which is in Revelation, it's singular, the kingdom of the world. Satan talks about the kingdoms plural because all the kingdoms of the world just make up a single kingdom of the Lord. When he looks down, the Lord doesn't. Do you understand this? All you, let's make America great people. The Lord, when he looks down there, he doesn't see America, Russia, China. He just sees a single conglomerate, and he calls it Babylon. So we don't need to make Babylon great, okay? We need to be good citizens. We need to to bring the gospel to experience, the gospel to influence every aspect of our culture and our society and of our nation. Yes, we know that. But when the Lord looks at all, he sees a single kingdom. That's the world. And the reason for that is because when the Lord looks to the earth, he doesn't see, oh, America, what will I do without America? He doesn't need America. He doesn't need Russia. He doesn't need China. He doesn't need any of them. He looks down and he sees his son as the king over all the kingdoms. It's like Jesus is like the Song of Songs. God the Father says, I'm enraptured with my son. I can't see anybody else. When I look at my wife, I can't see any other woman. My wife is the most glorious woman I've ever seen, I've ever known, and ever will see or ever will know. I'm enraptured with her. I only see her. I don't see other women. I don't get tempted by other women. I see my wife. That's how the Father is. He doesn't look at the world and say, oh, America, oh boy. He looks at the world and he sees Jesus. That's all he needs to say, oh, America would be like the Father being tempted by another woman. The nations of the world are called women. Okay. They're called by female terms. Okay. So the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he will exercise his kingly rule forever. He will be made king forever. So Jesus came to make the kingdoms of the world God's kingdom. So what's Jesus's purpose? To bring the kingdoms of the world under God's authority. Satan says, well, they're under my authority, and I work for God. So if you just bow down to me, Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms. In other words, I'll help you fulfill your purpose. Oh, but there's a problem there. See, do you understand fulfilling God's purpose? It is not the complete picture. What's the complete picture of a disciple? To fulfill God's purposes. Wrong. Here's what it means to be a disciple: to fulfill God's purposes, God's way. And so many believers, and they want to get into their ministry and do their ministry and be involved in their ministry, and they'll whatever way they have to get into their ministry to fulfill it, they'll compromise, they'll do it, and all they're doing is bowing down to Satan because they're doing it Satan's way. You can only do it God's way, or you could do it Satan's way. And Satan's way was to what? Skip the obedience to your father. Satan's way always says, I got an easy way for you. I got an easy way for you, Adam and Eve. Just partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and everything's taken care of. You don't have to spend the rest of your 900 years or 1,000 years or how many ever years you're going to always doing every little thing that God says, I'll make it easy. Just skip it all. And see what the Satan was saying is, you can skip the cross, Jesus. Just do it the way of earthly power, human power. And see, that's what the church is doing right now. See, when the church gets in bed with the world to establish the gospel, well, we need to do it the way that this party does it, or the way that this national leader says it should be done. All we're skipping the only way that it can be done. It's through the cross. That's the only way it can be done. So this angel, when John prostrates himself, bows down and pays homage to this angel, which is all that Jesus was being asked by Satan. Satan was an angel of God and saying, I just bow down to me. See, Satan disqualified himself right there, just as this angel qualifies himself. And Jesus qualified himself by not bowing down. And so this angel says in verse 10 again, end of 10, and he says to me, see that you do not do it. I'm a fellow servant of you and your brothers, the ones holding the testimony of Jesus. Give worship to God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You worship God by doing what? Embracing the testimony of Jesus. And remember, the testimony of Jesus can be translated two ways. It can be a Jesus can be in the Greek can be a subjective or an objective genitive, which means that that's just a fancy way. The practical way is it can be the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the testimony that we give about Jesus, always pointing to Jesus, that's the true spirit of prophecy. But it can be also, it can be the testimony that Jesus testified. It can be the testimony that Jesus himself performed. In other words, we enter into Jesus's testimony, and as we enter into Jesus' testimony, we become empowered to be like him. And we still end up giving witness to Jesus. There's this great, I mean, I have book after book after book on it, are these subjective genitives or objective genitives? And, you know, depending on which one you choose, and they'll do it for every contested genitive in the New Testament. A genitive is just a case form of a particular noun. A genitive is something that shows possession. So if I say Mary's house, Mary is a genitive. It's the house that Mary possesses, the house that belongs to Mary. But if I have an objective word, it's Mary builds the house. Mary and the house are something separate, and it's Mary's here, the house is there, Mary's building it or doing something to it or cleaning it or something. But an objective genitive, a possessive genitive, a subjective genitive is the house belongs to Mary. There are books and books and books and books that go on and on and on, and I'm like, you know, if you read incarnationally, let's see, Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man, and if he can do two opposites at the same time, why can't every genitive like this be a both objective and subjective? In other words, give worship to God, worship God for the testimony that we have testifying about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But it's equally true to say the testimony that Jesus himself gave is also the spirit of prophecy. But notice, first of all, he defines prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is true worship. And anything other than worshiping God is false worship. And if the prophecy doesn't go forth to bring God's people into true worship, it's a false prophecy. Okay. The point and the purpose of prophecy is to bring God's people into true worship. And how do you guarantee true prophecy that gives worship to God and that will cause God's people to worship God? It's the testimony of Jesus. When it points to Jesus, when it bears witness to Jesus, when it witnesses like Jesus witnessed. And then, so this is all chapter 19, 1 through 10 is the harlot has been cast down. And because the harlot has been cast down, now we, the bride, can be manifested. We can rejoice in God and we can walk in true prophecy. And we walk in true prophecy because we have now, because the Lord has judged false worship and moved it as an obstacle away from trying to seduce us and grip our hearts. Now we can walk in true worship and give true worship to God. And oh, by the way, there's a little object lesson right there where the angel says, "Don't you dare worship me." Where the minister says, "Don't you put me in a place higher than God." Where the wife says to her husband, "You can love me, but you got to love God more than me." Or the husband says to the wife, "I love you, dear, but I love God more than you." Oh, wait a second. "I love my kids, but I can love them more than anybody else other than my wife, but I gotta love God more than them." See that false worship can be very, very subtle. There are people who worship their marriages, who worship their family, who worship their ministries, who worship their country more than they worship God. Now, you can value all of them and you can love all of them, but worship belongs to the Lord alone. And so when the bride comes forth in her the deeds of righteousness and justice, and the deeds of righteousness and justice by which the bride clothes herself is true worship, and speaking prophetically to increase true worship in the nations and in their families and among the people of God. When all of this manifests itself, look what happens in verse 11. And I saw heaven open. All right. Chapter 11, we opened up heaven to see the Ark of the Covenant to fulfill God's covenant purposes. In chapter 15, we saw not only the temple being opened in heaven, but we now, but we added to it the tabernacle of the testimony. That's open. We see the Lord. We see our job in bearing witness to the Lord. And the third great opening is now Jesus steps forth. Jesus comes forth out of the Holy of Holies in the real heaven. And now he returns to earth and he exercises the final act of his kingship in human history. He comes back to the earth and he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. And that's seventh trumpet reality. All right, what time do we got? All right, a little bit more left. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. So, the temple of God in heaven was open, verse 19. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There came lightnings, voices, thunders, earthquake, and a great hail. History is being summed up. But we've got to develop. History in the book of Revelation could stop at 11:19, but now we got to unpackage the seventh trumpet. And that's where we go 12, 13, 14, 15. In 12, we see the dragon, the woman, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. In chapter 13, we see the seed of the serpent is seen particularly in the beast and the false prophet. But then we go to chapter 14 and we see in chapter 14 that the seed of the woman are the 144,000 and all those who'll be like the 144,000. They're our model. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we say, yep, we're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then we see the Son of Man in the second half of chapter 14 harvesting the earth. And when the final harvest takes place, the final ingathering, the feast of the ingathering, the feast of booths, the feast of tabernacles, the final harvest, it's the grapes. The grapes of wrath are actually the highest call of the 144,000, those who lay down their lives for the Lord, those who are not concerned, those who love not their lives even unto death. So just briefly summarizing chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. And remember, you have a woman in verse 2. A second sign appears in heaven. You have a great fire red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns on his heads. You have these three signs that emerge at the beginning of this unpackaging of the seventh trumpet. A woman, a dragon, there's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the dragon, going right back to Genesis 3. And then the third sign is chapter 15, verse 1. You got woman, you got the dragon, and then what do you have? 15:1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven plagues, the final plagues, because the fury of God, the passionate fury of God, was finished in them, was completed in them. This is the completion of the seventh trumpet. The seven bowls take place to complete this transforming of the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And now you see what the vision of the book of Revelation is bringing something in to recognize that it's not just the seed of the serpent or the seed of the dragon versus the seed of the woman. We know Jesus helps us, but what is this sign? We got woman, we got dragon, and we've got the heavenly council. Seven angels having seven plagues. The seven angels come forth. They're the final of the three signs that help accomplish the transformation of the kingdom of the world, becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We have the heavenly council on our side. And we have the heavenly council on our side because we're part of the heavenly council. Because the whole point of the book of Revelation is that the living creatures and the 24 elders, they're there in heaven. They're part of that heavenly council. Chapter 12, we see right here at the start, the dragon is cast out of heaven. The Lord does two things when Jesus is raised from the dead. He purges heaven. Okay, Jesus not only purges earth, not only purges all of humankind, not only purges the entire cosmos, but he purges heaven too. He goes to heaven and he purges heaven. He pours his blood out in the heavenly holy of holies, his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews tells us. He purges it with his own blood. But the second thing he does, he not only purges it of his own blood, but he kicks Satan. He kicks the serpent. He kicks him and his angels out of heaven. And heaven is cleansed. Now, this is a picture. This is John's way of interpreting Yom Kippur. This is John's way of interpreting the feast of the Day of the Atonement. Remember, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. Remember, the high priest, it's the one time a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he makes atonement for his sin, he makes atonement for the people's sin, and he makes atonement for the sanctuary, for the uncleanness of God's people, making God's house unclean. He does it once a year. He does it. So he offers, remember, two goats are offered. Yom Kippur. The one goat is offered for the cleansing of the sin. And then the other goat is sent out. And what is the other goat? The other goat is sent out into the wilderness to face Azazel, the God of the wilderness, the God of the world. See, Israel is heaven on earth in the Old Covenant. Everything outside of Israel is the world. And that world is under the dominion of, we quoted it, the third temptation belongs to me. He's Azazel. Besides being Satan and the accuser and the devil and the dragon and the serpent, he's Azazel too. He runs the world outside of heaven. But see, heaven is purged. Heaven is cleansed. Heaven is purged and cleansed in the person of Israel. And on the day of Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is the high holy day on the entire Jewish calendar. It's the high holy day because heaven is purged. And then the scapegoat, the second goat, is sent out for Azazel. The second goat goes out to meet Azazel in the wilderness. Now, of course, Old Testament traditions are, you know, the goat goes out and the goat is slaughtered by Azazel. The goat is put to death. Well, both goats are put to death. The one that's offered to Yahweh and the one that's given to Azazel. And it is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is both goats, okay? He's both goats. He's the goat who brings his blood into the heavenly holy of holies and purges heaven. But he's also the goat that goes out to face Azazel in the wilderness. And Azazel does put him to death. Oh, but guess what? He's raised from the dead. And he says now, heaven not only belongs to Yahweh, the earth belongs to Yahweh too. And so that the picture of Yom Kippur is that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall exercise his kingdom authority forever. He will rule and reign in the earth forever. Now, flash forward, go back to chapter 15. I know I'm going back and forth. So, in chapter 15, we see the seven angels having the seven plagues coming forth. This is the they're the it the it, McGill translates it the way the word order is in the Greek. Seven angels, this is 15:1, having seven plagues, the final. Seven angels having seven plagues, the last. This is it. This is the seven seals become the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets become the seven bowls. This is it. It's over. It's finished. It's done. That's why, again, just to remind you, when the seventh bowl is poured out, when the seventh bowl is poured out in verse 17 of chapter 16, the seventh bowl, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished. It is done. It is completed. It is over." It's like Jesus saying on the cross as he's about to die, "It's finished. It's over. It's done." See, it's actually not, we don't have to wait till the seventh trumpet for it to be finished. It was finished on the cross. It was finished on the cross. But the church then has to establish what was finished on the cross in human history for the Genesis dominion mandate to be fulfilled, that human beings are going to exercise my authority. They're going to be my representatives. They're going to bear my image in the earth. We say it is finished when the seventh bowl is poured out, the final aspect of the seventh trumpet, but it was finished. It was finished on the cross. And see, that's why human time, everything's chronological to us. We think it's not finished until Jesus returns. We think it's not finished until Babylon is fully judged. We think it's not finished until the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And in terms of human linear progressive chronological time, that's what chronos time is. It's chronological. It's linear. Until that is occurs, yeah, from a human standpoint, it isn't over till then. But when God the Father looks down from his eternal perspective, it was finished at the cross. It's over. It's done. Because once his son died, was raised from the dead, it's finished. It's over. That's why in chapter 12, when we go back to 12 and we've read it over and over, but I'm trying to give you this big overarching picture. It's when Jesus goes to heaven, the blood cleanses heaven, the serpent, the dragon, Satan, and his angels are cast out. They're finished. They're done. It's over. It's over. Now, we got to catch up with it in our chronological time, but in Kairos time, in prophetic time, it was completed when Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven. Now, back to 15:1. Seven angels having seven plagues, the final ones, because the fury of God, the passionate fury of God, was finished in them. See, McGill, he's very consistent when he translates. He likes to, what I like about his translations too is he doesn't leave too much to the imagination, because he tends to translate the Greek word the same way every time that Greek word is in an English passage. And the way he differs thumos from orge is he translates orge anger, the anger of God, that determined, final, purposeful wrath of God that removes the obstacles by judgment so his purposes can be fulfilled. And we've been translating thumos by passionate. He translates thumos by fury. So he translates thumos every time it occurs by fury. And where every time orge is anger. And I like that. And so I've now amended my translation from thumos being the passion of God, the intense passion of God. I like the passionate fury of God. Wrath is, I sit down and say, I've got to I'm going to admit this conversation, and this is a pastoral conversation. And sometimes what you talk about as pastors, you don't talk about anywhere else. I've got a bad habit of kind of sharing everything with my congregation, within limits. There are things that can't be and shouldn't be shared publicly. There are always things that should remain secret and should remain hidden. There's pastoral counseling you receive, and you just keep that to yourself. It's like going to an AA meeting. Everybody talks honestly, but it's anonymous. You don't share. So and so said this at my meeting, things like that. And there are times as pastors, and I was at a recent pastors meeting, and I mean most of the guys I with there, they're so kind. I mean they're just kind, compassionate, loving servants, and you just the stuff that comes out of their mouth is kind and compassionate, and they're just servants. And this one who I consider very, I mean, I would look at him and say, when I grow up, I need to be like this pastor. And he just said, but there are just sometimes, he goes, I hate doing it, but you got to bring somebody in. And man, you just they need to be rebuked. They need to hear the riot act. I mean, they really need to be dealt with strongly, because if they're not, they're going to cause a lot of harm to themselves and a lot of damage to other people. See, that's wrath. It's predetermined. You don't say, well, I'm angry at this person, so I'm going to come in and let them have it. You sit down and you say, okay, I have tried a lot of ways to get through to this person, and it's just not working, and they're on the verge of causing some serious harm and damage to people around them. So you sit down and you do what you do, not because you're angry at that person. You do what you do because you have to remove these obstacles. These obstacles are at a point where they have to be disassembled in this person's life. That's the wrath of God. The thumos, I like fury, because fury is like something that just comes over you really fast. It's like it's passionate fury, and it just comes over you. Actually, the word thumos is not necessarily always, it doesn't always mean anger. That's why I use the term passion, because it's just passion, whether it's passion in terms of love, or passion in terms of frustration, or passion in terms of I gotta be bold, and I gotta be courageous, and I have to demonstrate to this person. So fury is a good word, because fury, it emerges and then it's gone. Wrath is this predetermined thing. God is like, I gotta deal with this. The wrath of God, it's the flood. I have exercise and demonstrated patience, and I've tried to get the world to understand, and I've tried to get the world to listen. They're not. And it says it got to the point where of all the families on earth, there was one righteous family left. I mean, like the Lord is like, this is extinction level event. If I don't get this right, if I don't deal with the earth, there isn't going to be a Noah left. There's going to be a Noah and his family to repopulate the earth, and through whom, my servant Abraham can come. So these seven angels having seven plagues, the final one, because the passionate fury of God was finished in them. This is it. This is the passion of God that says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And remember the whole theology of judgment. Remember at the start of the book, the seven seals, it talks about the Lord judging a quarter of the earth, and in the trumpets he judges a third of the earth, and in the and of course by the time we get to the final bowls, he's judging the majority of the earth. But it's all for the same reason, because they did not repent. God's goal is to repent, is to get repentance. Even when you're rebuking somebody as pastor, It's to get people to repent. It's not to, I'm angry with you, I'm mad at you, and I want to punish you. It's to bring repentance to somebody. And sometimes, you got to hit them right between the eyes. So these seven angels come, and here's the interesting thing about the seven angels coming. So they come, the song is sung, the heavenly reality is manifested. Verse five, and we'll go verse by verse here. We're jumping kind of all over to make connections here with these verses. I just want you to see it because we're talking about Yom Kippur here. And this these final plagues that come in these bowls are they're an enactment. They are an enactment of the day of atonement, because that's the day when the temple is purified, the people of God are purified. But also Azazel is judged. It's that Yom Kippur takes it all in. Purification. This is what Jesus does when he goes to heaven. And Azazel, the devil, is kicked out. So we looked at verse 5. The song and the heavenly reality is in verses 2 through 4, and we'll look at that next week. But it says in verse 5, after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels having the seven plagues came out of the temple, having been dressed in clean, shining linen, and having been girded with golden belts around the chest. That's high priestly garments. Everybody's getting high priestly garments. Jesus appears in a high priestly garment. He wants the bride to have the high priestly garment. He wants the heavenly council to have the high priestly garment, and they can be done because his blood now has purified and he's cast out the enemy from heaven. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, being full of the fury of God, again, the thumos, the one living forever and ever. Notice the living creature, the member of the heavenly council, the representative, the cherubim representative of the heavenly council, gives the bowls to the seven angel, the angelic members of the heavenly council. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and of his power. Remember when the temple was first built by Solomon, and then the Lord came and descended in it? The smoke comes. That's a sign of his glory. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Key verse. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's only one time where there's a reference to the high priest is in the temple, and no one could come into the temple while the high priest is finishing his deeds. You can turn there and just keep your hand in somewhere around Revelation 15, Leviticus 16. This verse in this vision that John gets connects what is taking place in this final sequence with Yom Kippur. Remember, Yom Kippur is part of the final sequence of calendar events, the final celebration. You have the Passover is the first event, the first sacred time celebratory event on the calendar. The second is Pentecost, the giving of the law, the outpouring of the Spirit. The third is Tabernacles. But Tabernacles is made up of, there were several feasts that made up the Feast of Tabernacles. It ended up being a several week, it was several week long, this festival. It was actually, I think it was the longest of all the festivals. It was several weeks in length. It starts with Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Well, this is every the Lord is making everything new with this final feast. It's the feast of the new year. Jewish New Year started with this sequence that would lead to the 7-day feast of the of Tabernacles. The second feast in the middle of the new year and Tabernacles was Yom Kippur, and the final is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we saw just right in the previous chapter, chapter 14, we saw the Feast of Tabernacles, the final harvest. And now we see Yom Kippur. Okay, so in Leviticus 16, we're not going to read the whole thing. When we started off with sacred time, we dealt with Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. But during the Day of Atonement, here is this verse is quoted. And let's pick up with about the 15th verse of Leviticus 16. This is explaining what the high priest does on Leviticus 16. Now remember, Jesus is the high priest. While all of this is taking place, these seven angels are going forth with the seven final plagues, because the judgment is going to be on Babylon and on the beast and on the false prophet and on the dragon. It's clearing out Azazel and his minions. Jesus is still in the temple. And well, the angels came out with these bowls, but no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That's 15 verse 8. So we go to Leviticus 16. This is the high priest. The high priest, 16:15 of Leviticus, shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That was the goat that was designated for Yahweh. The other one that was left alive was sent to Azazel, for Azazel. They drew lots, and one was, you had the Urim and the Thummim, you had the two different colored stones, and one was for Yahweh, one was for Azazel. And you pick out one of the stones, you just pick it out of your the pouch that was on the high priest, part of the high priest's garment. It was probably around his neck, and there was a pouch attached to it. Put the stone over the one for Yahweh based on the color. And obviously the other one would be for Azazel, but Jesus fulfills both. The high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's one for Yahweh, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood of the goat designated for Yahweh on the front of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which we saw in chapter 11. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. That's not atonement for the people, that's atonement for the holy place. He's purging, just as he purged on earth the earthly temple from the uncleanness. God's people would be unclean, they'd come into contact with the temple, and they would make the temple unclean because of their sin. This is making the heavens, which is what Israel represents. This is what Jesus did to the heavens. The earthly high priest did to the tabernacle, or the temple on the earth, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat on the earth. They cleansed it of its sin, the sin that God's people transmit to the work of God, to the house of God, to the name of the Lord by their own sin. But praise God for the blood. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. He goes from the Holy of Holies to the holy place and without. Here's what 16:17 says. This is true. This is stated true about Yom Kippur. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time the high priest enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. It's on Yom Kippur that it makes the specific command, no one may be in the tent of meeting. That's why Revelation 15, verse 8 says, no one was to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It's saying we're carrying out what the high priest alone has accomplished by his blood. We're going out now and we're preparing the world for the high priest to come out when he's finished. And now he's going to go forth and defeat Azazel. And that's why we see in 19, when we see after the bride is made pure, the bride has clothed herself with shining, clean, fine linen. In 19, verse 8, after that, heaven is open. The high priest comes out of the temple now, and now he proceeds. He has cleansed the heavens. He has cleansed the people of God. He has cleansed the ministry of the people of God. That's why you see the bride in her garment of righteousness. She does. In other words, there's an implication that Jesus's great work, cleansing, making intercession for the saints, making ministry the right kind of ministry, God kind of ministry. Also, that blood sanctifies God's people, and that blood purges us from our unrighteous deeds, our unholy imagination, our sinful desires, and we go forth and we do the righteous deeds of the holy ones of the Most High God, of the saints of the Most High God. And then that's why in 1911, heavens open, and behold, there was a white horse, and one sitting on it being called Faithful and True. Jesus comes out of the temple. So all of this final aspect of the seventh trumpet, which is dealt with in terms of the seven plagues, what they do is they prepare the way for the Lord to come and perform the final act in human history, and that's dealing with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. All right, we're kind of connecting the dots here from the seventh trumpet in chapter 11. We went through a little bit of chapter 12, tying that, though, connecting those dots. We jumped over to 15. We reminded you of some things that are in 14, but we also connected that to chapter 19 and the return of the Lord. So we have a perspective here. We have a perspective here. We're summarizing this. This is the summary of the seventh trumpet from Revelation 11. So again, I hope it's a little bit clearer. We'll get back to chapter 15 and hopefully finish that next week. Are we okay, everybody?
Excellent.
All right. Okay. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. The word that stands out to me, the word that stands out to me tonight is this. We not only have to do the ministry of the Lord, and you're calling us to the ministry of the Lord as we establish the true worship of the true God. We separate it from false worship of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Not only do we do that, we prophesy, we bear witness to Jesus, but we not only do the ministry, but we do it your way, Lord. Help your church, help your people, Lord, not only to recognize the significance of ministry, the importance of ministry, the importance of the fact that Jesus starts the work and the church finishes the work, although it's Jesus finishing it through us, Lord God. But Lord, we have to do it your way. Help us as the servants of the Lord, Lord, to do things your way, to be a model for our brothers and sisters in Christ in our ministry, to do ministry your way, to be a model of bearing witness to Jesus for the nations, for those who don't know you, to bear witness to them your way, Lord. And in our families, Lord, that we will raise our families in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We'll do it your way, Father. Grant it unto us, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.